So today's Sefer Chinuch, where are we? The 12th of Kislev, November 26th, 2012, mitzvahs 285 to, over the next 2 weeks, we'll see. We might finish them all today, actually, to 293. But first I want to start with saying something about Rivka. So I learned from Rabbi Gavriel Goldfeder in Boulder. He has a book called The Genesis of Relationships. And it's a nice book. It goes chapter by... Each chapter is one parsha in the book of Genesis and about what something you can learn for marriage. So he talks about, why did our forefathers meet their wives at the well? What was that about meeting women at the well? Right? Besides, it's a public meeting place, right? But what is it about relationships and meeting at the well? So he said a well is a place where you go and you send a tool into the depths to draw out what you want. And that's what a good spouse is somebody who can go into your depths to draw out the goodness in you. Mm-hmm. And that's what you're looking for, is somebody who knows how to go into your depths and draw out the goodness. But Rivka had a different experience at the well, if you remember. For Rivka, the water rose to meet her. So she had a special quality, not just of being able to go into the depths and draw out the goodness, but by being in her presence, the good rose up towards her. So I feel like that's what Rivka Chaya had in her life, her short life. She was able to be there, and everybody's goodness came up. You know, so many people from around the city, from around the country, from around the world, just like took on things and did things and gave things, and you know, she was a drawer up of goodness. So I think it's a nice thing to think about.
It is a nice thing to think about.
Right?
Very nice.
Right. And it's also interesting. The Ma'am Loes mentioned, so that's just your short report. But it's interesting to see in the Ma'am Loes, are you all familiar with this book?
No.
The Torah Anthology. So this is the first art scroll. It's not an art scroll. But this is written by Rabbi Yaakov Kuli in Ladino in the late 1700s in Greece, Turkey.
Oh, wow.
Wherever, whichever port he was in. I think he was in a port city. But, you know, that area was one. So that's where the Jews spoke Ladino. So the book was written in Ladino. At the time, Ladino was written in Hebrew characters, like Yiddish is written in Hebrew characters. And this whole anthology, this whole long, I'm sure you've seen it on a bookshelf, you know.
Yeah, I've seen it.
Right? So it reads kind of novel-like. It goes pasuk by pasuk, but it has lots of background information, and it was designed for the shopkeeper. So it's designed to be read
and pick it up
customers.
And
yeah, designed to be picked up and read. It's not a learner's book. It's a regular guy's book for reading. So that's why I say it's the first art scroll, because it's a digest. It includes halacha, it includes midrash, it includes all kinds of things. So like, for instance, on the first mitzvah where it says be fruitful and multiply, it has 60 pages there on the laws of Torah to Mishpacha and all that stuff, because that's where you'd find that. But it's meant to be readable, because this would be the book that an average
somebody
guy
would go to
read,
and
right, could read. So it's a nice book for us. It's translated into English now. I like it because if it's in Hebrew and it's in English, nobody reads it in Ladino today. I mean, maybe somebody does, but I don't feel guilty not reading it in Hebrew because it wasn't written in Hebrew. So Hebrew or English is a translation. So it's translated by Arya Kaplan, who did not translate it from the Hebrew. He translated it from the Ladino into English.
So that's good. So direct translation.
Direct translation from the Ladino. And he puts in notes. It's amazing. He translated the whole thing in 9 months.
He
was such a genius. Anyway, it's nice just to read the different things. It's a good go-to book if you're curious about whatever, some little thing. Like what is the story with this?
Is it still in print?
Oh, yeah.
That would be a valid question these days.
Especially with the books I recommend.
There's a ton of books.
Yeah, it's a ton of
books. Yeah, there's a lot.
Yeah, 20.
Yeah.
I've seen them on a bookshelf. Yeah,
at least. So I collected them. I used to, when we had tons of Shabbos guests on a regular basis, people would say, oh, what can I bring? Wine?
Say,
candy? I'm like, no, I'm up to number 14.
So, yeah, that's good.
So I got some
that's
that
a good way.
Yeah. So, okay, where did it go? Did I just lose that page? So I just wanted to read you about Rivka's burial. Because Rivka Chaya Hoffman was named after Rivka in the Parsha.
Oh, she was?
Mm-hmm. Because she was born during the Parsha of Rivka. Where did it say? Where did it go? I just lost the passage. Oh, here. Okay. So here is Rivka's death. Right, and so it's not actually mentioned in the Chumash, but it's mentioned in the Midrash, which he quotes. Okay, which he just retells. He doesn't quote it. So the pasuk is, Rebecca's nurse, Deborah, died, and she was buried below, toward Beth-El, toward Beth-El, under the oak. It was named Weeping Oak, Alon Bachot. In Vayetze, we're told how Rebecca had sent her nurse, Deborah, together with Isaac's servants to tell Jacob to return to Hebron. The Torah now tells us that she died along the way. She was buried below, toward Beth-El. Shechem is on a high plateau, and she was buried near its bottom on the flat prairie. At the bottom of this plateau, there was an oak tree. The place was named Weeping Oak. In Greek, alone, and it has the word in Greek, means another, so I guess that's another translation he looked at. This is also the weeping for another, since Rebecca also died at this time. Some say that Deborah was not the nurse who accompanied Rebecca when she had gone to marry Isaac. She was another woman who had now come with Jacob to care for Rebecca in her old age. But either which way, this Devorah is connected with Rebecca, is caregiver of Rebecca. 3 days after Devorah died, Jacob received the news that Rebecca had also passed away. The Torah is silent on the death of Rebecca. She is buried quietly at night, since there is no one to arrange her funeral or accompany her bier. Abraham was already dead. Isaac's eyesight was too bad for him to leave the house. Jacob was on the way from Padan Aram, and Esav, it was better that he did not attend. This is interesting. It would not be proper for people to say at Rebecca's funeral, "Cursed are the breasts that nursed this criminal." It was therefore best to bury her quietly at night. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The place was therefore named Alon Bachot, which can also be read as Alon Bachot. How are they spelling that differently? Oak of weepings in the plural. There was also the weeping for Deborah and the weeping for Rebecca, who also died. Actually, the name was given to the place primarily because of Rebecca. There were two reasons to weep for her. First, because she had died, and also because not a single saint attended her funeral. Jacob obviously would not have mourned so grievously for an old nurse as to name a place in her honor. The main mourning was for Rebecca, who had advised him to go to Padan Aram, but did not live to see him return. So, and it's interesting because then now he quotes the ages. There's a, you know, because some people say she got married at 3, but here he's quoting she got married at 14 and a half. Or 3, 2 different opinions. I like the 14.
A little better than 3.
Right.
Was
anyway.
She chosen at 3, but married at 14?
That's not what he says.
Okay.
He's just quoting 2 different midrashim.
Oh. About when she was actually married.
Right. Okay. Right. So, and he does the math calculations for when she would die based on that.
Right.
Excuse me, or when she had children based on that.
Did you notice after?
After. Yeah.
How interesting.
Yeah, yeah, I think Howard Hoffman, Rabbi Hoffman Sr., I think he knew about it. He looked it up, and he told me I should. So he told me, make sure you look at the mom Louise on Rivka's death. So I just brought it with, and I read it at a red light. I thought I'd do it. Okay. He told me what it said. I wanted to share it. I knew the patriarchs at the Wells Vort, and I thought about that with Rivka. I thought that. So I shared that at Thanksgiving. We sort of had a Sudat Hoda'ah for her life, and that was our processing time, since there was no other official formal processing time. So it was nice to be together as a family and just talk about stuff.
Eat a turkey,
right? Which some people say is named after India, because Hodu, in Hebrew, it's called a tarnagolet Hodu. That's how you say turkey.
Oh.
So Hodu means India, but it also means thank you. Right, so I say turkey is named after Thanksgiving. It's a new world bird, right? But some say that it's named after India because they thought that when they came to the new world, they thought they were going to India. So that it's a bird of India.
They call them Indians.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that's why they're called Indians.
Right, because they thought they were going to India. They just didn't know there was something else in the
way. I'm not sure I hold by that, because that makes sense historically, except for who was speaking Hebrew, who would have named it that then.
Right.
I think there is more Hebrew when there is Thanksgiving already. So
then there was,
I'm holding by the Thanksgiving explanation.
Okay, we'll go with that.
The thank you bird instead of the Indian bird.
Uh-huh. We'll go with that.
But whatever. Okay. 285. What page are we on?
249.
Page 249. The prohibition of consecrating blemished animals for offerings. So let's just look through what we're going to be looking at, because they are kind of a unit here. The prohibition of consecrating blemished animals for offerings, 286, that an animal offering is to be whole without blemish or disfigurement. 287, that we should not make a blemishing defect in consecrated animals. 288, not to sprinkle the blood of defective animals on the altar. 289, the prohibition on ritually slaying defective
animals. As opposed to blemished.
I think that would be blemished also.
Well, but consecrating, I see. Consecrating or slaying.
No slaying, no sprinkling.
It's interesting that they've made these separate.
Right.
I mean, I think that's very curious. It seems to me sometimes they combine. Sometimes they combine things together. So there's three things. I mean, we've talked about it. Three or four things that could be separated or. And these all seem, as you said, so much of a kind.
Right.
Why wouldn't they just say, okay, here's the things you can't do?
Right.
As you said, consecrate.
Right, and it's interesting. I mean, consecrate is one thing.
Sprinkle, slay, blemish. Yeah.
Can't burn the portions on the altar from defective animals. And so here's one outside the group, but it's in the order. Not to emasculate any creature out of the animal species.
What is this?
We'll talk about that. And then back to our group, not to offer up defective offering received from a Gentile.
Which is different than a defective animal for whole.
Right, for Jews. And I changed the word just because in Hebrew it's goy, and in English he wrote heathen. I thought Gentile is a nicer translation.
Than heathen, yeah, I think so.
And finally, this does go with it, 293, the precept that an animal offering should be at least 8 days old. That's our group.
Yes.
Okay, so the prohibition of consecrating blemished animals for offerings. So this is separate from offering it, right? So because it's the pasuk
here. This is the consecration.
The pasuk that we're basing this on is whatever has a blemish you shall not bring, Leviticus 22:20. Right? Kol asher bo mum lo takrivu. So it would seem that what it's saying is don't offer. So how do we get don't consecrate from the word, that, the verse that says don't offer? But that is, that's the way the Rambam learns it, is that it's in addition. The Sefer Chinuch doesn't fully agree with him. However, he's committed to go
I was gonna
the
say,
way the Rambam
right.
goes, so he is going with that. But it's interesting to see that he doesn't fully agree. I mean, he doesn't understand, really, why the Rambam counts as a separate, because it's not listed in the verse. So, but the root of the precept, he does understand. What we read before about the fact that everything in the Beit HaMikdash should be beautiful and decorous and whole and inspiring, and that we're inspired by grandeur and perfection and order, and you don't want to take away from that inspiration by something that has a blemish. So the same way that we talked about the Kohanim, and the same way we talked about the physical structure, and we talked about what the Kohanim wear, all those different categories of things, so this is the same kind of root, that it should be beautiful. So let's just look at what the Rambam has to say about it. It applies in everywhere, at every time, for both man and woman, whoever transgresses it, and consecrates, so a woman can consecrate an animal, because all you have to do is say, this animal will be for an offering in the temple. Right, so that's not permitted. So anybody, even at the present time, because we could still say that.
Even though that you couldn't
I
do
guess,
it.
Yeah, I guess we can still consecrate something, even if we can't do it. So then we just have to be careful with
it. It's funny, because speaking of Thanksgiving, we always have this argument about, do you bring the turkeys out to the table all whole and beautiful?
Uh-huh, right.
Yeah. Or not, we just carve
up.
Them up.
Right.
Yeah, right. By the time they get out, they're all hacked up.
Right.
Some people, I have a big thing about
presenting the turkey.
Putting it on the YouTube.
Yes, the
on the table, the whole beautiful.
And I've never... I've never done that.
Yeah, yeah.
Really.
No, that's a big thing, the carving
thing.
At the table.
Right. Yeah.
And we, for instance, I mean, our Thanksgiving minhag is, unlike Shabbos, where I have nothing on the table when we make kiddush, just the bread. So, and some people fill water glasses or they'll put out dips. I don't do that. Well, meal comes after. First it's kiddush and then hamotzi and then the meal. But for Thanksgiving, I put everything on the table and then we go wash, because it's about Thanksgiving and it's about the bounty.
So you want to...
Right, so you want the table to be full. Everybody should come to the full table, because it is about that fullness. So, right, so bringing out the turkey whole.
It's the blemished, you know, the...
Right,
you
how
know,
do you evoke
so
this sense of majesty and awe on that day?
Right.
Yeah. Lahavdil. Lahavdil.
Or just see how fast a dish of guacamole can disappear.
Yeah. And to remember to make more for that, I should make a note on my calendar.
Uh-huh.
So that was kind of...
So I can sort of relate to this. Yeah.
So let's see what the Rambam says. Okay, so it applies to all of us. It would seem, though, that no whiplashes are given for it, since it involves no physical action, right? So there's no physical action here, so you don't get whipped for it. But,
He says you do get
it. I have seen the Rambam of Blessed Memory. Yet I've seen that the Rambam of Blessed Memory wrote. If a person consecrates a blemished animal, he is given whiplashes. Perhaps he equates this with exchanging consecrated animals, which we'll look at later, which incurs a whipping even though no physical activity is involved, since both the one and the other become consecrated. Let us heed him and seek the Torah from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord.
So this is where there's a
right?
Very
interesting.
I was going to say, this is how we disagree.
Right, I'm going to read the sentence in Hebrew because it's nice too. Ve'alav nishma, and we should listen to him. Let us heed him. Ve'alav nishma, v'Torah nivakesh mipihu, and we should request Torah from his mouth, seek Torah from his mouth. Ki malach Hashem tzvaot hu. He is an angel of God, a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Yeah.
Consecrate is dedicate.
Yeah.
It's the same as dedicate.
To set aside or
set aside.
Well, so dedicate. I guess so. It could be that you use the same. So if you think about...
this chicken,
no, because
that
we...
one.
Well, we do use slightly different words for dedicate and consecrate. Like, we use Hanukkah for dedicate and Kedusha for consecrate. Hmm. I think that Hanukkah, which comes from Chinuch,
gives it a holiness.
Right, it's different.
Yeah, it gives it, identification.
So you make a Hanukkah tabait, right, when somebody has a new home. Right, we just had a kiddush for the Fleischers, so they made a Hanukkah tabait. They're dedicating their home to Torah and mitzvahs, and, you know, that their home should contain that hold, that go forward in that. Right, whereas, and you do that, we did that for the Beit HaMikdash too, that's why we call it Hanukkah, the holiday is Hanukkah, because we rededicated it. But consecrating is setting aside for a specific purpose. That's what happens to a woman under the chuppah. Hare at mikudeshet li. So you're not dedicated to me, you're consecrated unto me, you're separated out from the crowd for me only.
Okay. So the separation of the animal holy purpose.
To say that animal is...
that's the key thing for the holy purpose.
Right, is taken out for that. That's going to be used for that specific holy purpose, yeah.
Just to go back, we know that the animal's blemished how?
Right, so there's long lists of good, excellent. So let's look at 286.
I thought I missed it.
No.
We saw it would be yet to come.
We saw it before,
we
for the Kohen himself.
Right.
And
that
we'll see that
eat.
It's going to be connected here.
Anything that makes it less than perfect.
Mm-hmm. So 286, and an animal offering is to be whole without blemish or disfigurement. That every offering we bring should be whole and perfect in its species, free of the blemishes mentioned in Scripture and of those designated in the oral tradition as blemishes. In this sense, it is stated about, it shall be perfect and accepted. So that's the pasuk that it's based on. And it was taught in Midrash Sifra, it shall be perfect. This is a positive precept. So this is separate from the negative precept that you're not allowed to offer anything that has a blemish. This is a positive precept that the offering should be perfect.
Okay.
Right, so if one would offer a non-perfect animal, they would transgress both.
Uh-huh.
The positive and the negative.
Okay.
Right.
Oh, not to, right.
Whereas if one offers the perfect one, they are really only keeping one. Unless they wanted to offer that other one that was blemished, and they didn't because of that mitzvah. Then they're keeping both, right?
Even during the temple, you couldn't do them all.
Right, no, you couldn't. The root purpose of the precept is obvious, taken with what we've previously written about offerings by way of the plain meaning, that they are intended to arouse and focus the thought of human beings toward the eternal Lord, blessed is he. For a man is influenced by the force of his actions. So this is an oft-repeated statement.
Mm-hmm.
Man is influenced by the force of his actions. So the author of the Sefer Chinuch, called the Chinuch for short, that's his name, the Chinuch. So he is a behaviorist, and he really believes that how we behave is how we become. So he usually says, Ki ha'adam nif'al kifi pu'ulatav. Here it's a little bit differently stated. Where did it go? Ki ha'adam mitpa'el b'koach ma'asav. The person is acted according to the power of his actions. So it's a little bit different than the other phrase, but the meaning is the same. That we are
isn't
transformed
that a pretty
by our behavior.
Overall, generally Jewish concept, though?
Yes.
I thought it was. I mean, it's not... that unique to him.
No. Okay. He just says it again and again.
Because he really believes it.
There are differences of opinions. Like, why do you keep the mitzvah? Why so many mitzvahs is a common question. And that's when he first brings this up. Remember, in Mitzvah
right.
16, which is the mitzvah of not breaking the bone of the paschal sacrifice. So there's all these mitzvahs about the paschal sacrifice, and then you have
like,
the wife
so
not
many?
Breaking the bone. And right, and he says specifically to his son, if you'll ask me, my son, why are there so many mitzvahs? Isn't this ridiculous? So don't ask a foolish question like that. I'll explain to you what it is. A person is shaped according to their behavior. And so Hashem gives us many pathways of behavior to shape us towards holiness. So that's why so many mitzvahs. And that's it's a key distinction between Judaism and Christianity, certainly. I don't know enough about other religions to say key distinctions. Although I found it interesting when I did read, and not recommending, but it was fascinating, the autobiography of a yogi that...
You've talked about
you
that
did
before.
Recommend it.
Right. Not recommending.
Not exactly.
I'm only for the right... Anyway, that yoga is considered the physical practice of Hinduism, and that they do understand that there is a physical pathway necessary to concretize the spiritual goals of the religion. And that's what yoga is for Hinduism. I've told you before, I actually had a dream that I was taking a yoga class just a few days ago. I'm thinking, I can't believe I'm doing this because I don't believe in this. How am I doing this class? Like, yeah, I just remembered that because I don't think it's wrong for some people to do yoga and people have ashtalas and
I was going to say, if you don't attach a religious
Right, so that's where I have decided not to do it. Me personally, I do think some people have ashtalas. There are Jewish teachers who teach it. I think it's possible to do it without attaching it. However, now that I personally know more,
see if you hadn't read the book,
not just the book, but this book too.
Uh-huh.
The more I understand that we are shaped according to our behavior, and it doesn't always matter what we understand about the behavior for it to shape us.
But I guess if I thought of yoga behavior, I don't think of anything at all. I mean, I think of stretching and elongating.
Yes, right,
which is
fine.
Reaching.
You're doing it that way.
Limber.
There's meditation and there's quieting of the spirit, and that's not really a holy time, according to Jews, to do that in. You know, you're doing it sort of in a treif environment, so...
It depends.
Okay,
right,
I guess it's how you do it.
I think you could see it as total exercise, and it could be fine. But if you understand that there are mystical levels to things, then you might understand that yoga was designed
for that purpose.
To use your body physically to achieve something mystically. And since we understand from mitzvot,
what if my mystical is holy?
Well, I'm saying we understand from mitzvot that it doesn't always matter if you understand what you're doing. In fact, it doesn't matter.
It makes
it helps if you understand. You can get to more. But you're not required to understand anything about the mystical impact of lighting candles, of putting on tefillin, of eating kosher.
If you just do it.
For it to have an impact on you. So I also feel that it's possible that there are some other physical behaviors that you don't have to understand anything about for it to have a mystical impact on you. So that's
and that could be one of them.
That's why I personally would be very cautious in engaging in something that does come from the source of being designed to access another religion's mystical levels. Right. So that's me personally. Ask your own shilas about it. But this is a very important principle. So that's what I think.
So the right.
a very important distinction between Judaism and Christianity, certainly.
And perhaps other religions
as
well.
Is that we are behavior based. Not faith-based. And yes, there's a requirement to know Hashem, and those are the six constant mitzvahs, knowing Hashem and loving Hashem and knowing that there is nothing else than Hashem and that Hashem is one. Fearing Hashem and not following after your heart, those are the six constant mitzvot. How have I listed all six? But so we do have a concept of believing in God for sure, not a question. But you're not taken out of Judaism if you don't, you know, and you're
it's how
not,
you behave.
It's how you behave, right? You're supposed to behave in a certain way. So
it's a big difference.
It's a huge difference. I mean, we were talking about that in the hospital, and then when there's just this story in the news in Ireland, this woman who died. Did you hear about her? She, a Hindu woman, who is I think a dentist, married. They had their first. She was pregnant with their first, and she had terrible back pains, like 28 weeks or something. She goes to the hospital. She's miscarrying. She and her husband ask for assistance in the miscarriage, which equals abortion. Ireland is a Catholic country. They don't do abortions.
They wouldn't do it.
They would not do it, even though...
She was. I mean,
though she was definitely miscarrying, and even though there is a clause in Irish law that says for the health of the mother, you can.
For the life of the mother, you can. For the life of the mother, you can.
And her life was in jeopardy, and she, in fact, did die. The baby took a while to die inside her, and then she died of having that necrotic
poisoning.
Tissue in her.
Yeah,
of poisoning. So, because
it's
they
terrible.
Didn't know how to implement that, and the doctors and the nurses in the hospital said, sorry, it's illegal. We can't do it. This is a Catholic country.
That's what
right. you call it? What kind of poisoning?
Necrotic.
She had blood poisoning, is what I read, because the dying fetus
poisoned her
blood, basically.
So here's the Catholic thing. Catholics will save the baby first.
Right.
Why? Not because they're so pro-life. It's two lives. I'll tell you why.
Okay, good.
Because the mother has already been saved.
Right? The mother's already accepted.
The mother has already accepted. The mother has already entered into a belief relationship. Mm-hmm. Right, and has already received communion and can receive the last rites. So if she dies, she goes to heaven.
But
the baby has
really?
Not.
So they have to...
Because if the baby is born dead, then the soul goes to limbo, according to their theology.
Which is very different
not
how
heaven
we
and not
believe.
Hell.
Like Gehenna, right?
Just not heaven and not hell. In
just
limbo.
Just
somewhere
nowhere.
In between.
Purgatory.
In nowhere.
Nowhere.
They call it the purgatory.
Purgatory is different,
but
I think, than limbo.
Limbo
is special
just
for
nowhere.
For stillbirths.
It's nowhere.
They're the only Christian ones that I know of that believe in purgatory.
Mm-hmm. So that's the in-between. That's before hell, or instead of hell,
yeah.
or on the way to heaven?
Yeah. It's kind of a state of limbo.
Uh-huh.
It's a form of punishment.
Uh-huh. Right, right. So it's bad. Anyway, it's bad. So you don't want to be born into that.
So that's
what I'm saying. That's a key theological difference that we have with the Christians, is that we're not belief-based. So we don't believe that a baby born like that has done anything and is going anywhere negative at all whatsoever.
In fact, quite
that's
the opposite.
Quite the opposite. So, well, we don't believe they've achieved necessarily either, because it's about achieving. It's about using the physical to achieve the spiritual.
But they never get there.
But they never got there. So it depends. Right. So they never accomplished that, although you never know what they are accomplishing. Right. So there's that. So you don't know what they're here for. But we certainly don't believe that if you're born and you're not saved, that you're doomed.
Or baptized. It used to be baptized.
Baptized.
Huge.
Right. So they would want to. So that's why
they wanted the baby to be born so they could baptize right away.
So that, right.
Yes.
So that's why they will save the baby first before the mother. Because the mother's been baptized already. She's been saved. She goes to heaven and the baby.
She might be leaving five other children.
Right.
Especially in Catholicism.
Right.
That's
the difference.
So, but there has been a big uproar in Ireland.
Yes, there's been a big uproar in Ireland because of it. But but those theological things play out even in this country, even like in the Catholic hospital.
I was going to say, it depends upon which hospital you're in.
Cord blood.
Really?
Yep,
because
it's stem cell research, stem cell use.
Even though
it's not at the expense of a life, correct.
Right.
Interesting.
Yes.
Yeah, see,
yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's right. They're against stem cells altogether because a source
even
of stem
even though
cells,
it's not.
Correct. Because a source of stem cells is...
And all the hospitals are being bought up by the...
So anyway, right. So it's just important to see that our theology includes our behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have...
Which I think is huge.
Right, it's huge. So that is one reason why these mitzvot are separated into different
And we've talked about
chunks,
that before, too.
So that there are
the more there
multiple
are, the more
pathways for us to achieve merit, for us to achieve that relationship. Because the way we behave is what influences us. So Hashem created many ways for us to behave. He sanctified those ways. And said, these pathways are the pathways you should walk on in order to affect your spiritual self. That's what these are.
So it's interesting because it gives sort of more grounding to an idea about growth. So it doesn't, no one says like, oh, if you want to learn, either become Jewish or become more Jewish if you already are or whatever, this is the first step.
You have to do it this way.
It's not like that.
Mm-mm.
It's always like, well, what? Is
not
it?
At all. It's so broad. And the same thing with every mitzvah, Shabbat, Kashrut, Taharat HaMishpacha, whatever they are, there's bits and pieces of all of them. None of them are all or nothing. Everything
so
has
So every
its
part
own.
That you do
every
is important.
Every part that you do is important.
And
every
you
part that you don't do is important.
Right. And
no,
so if,
it is.
So if you're in a place and you've taken on something, you're either in a place to take it on because you feel you can accomplish it, or maybe because it's a personal struggle. So it really allows for a lot of individuality.
A lot.
Within all of the mitzvot.
A lot of people take on one mitzvah a year, add another.
Mm-hmm. Right. Or take on something, you know, just to be stronger, or whatever it is, just to, yeah. Yeah, so anyway, that's what's very important for us to know, is how, so really, as a theme, and that's what's being taught about here, is how much the physical is there to be a part of the spiritual. We don't ignore the physical. The physical is vital. It's how we behave. Our physical behavior affects us spiritually, but also the physical environment, right? So creating an environment that's inspiring.
We're not ascetics.
Right. We're probably.
Yes, you are.
You are.
Big aesthetic.
Right. We are into aesthetics.
We are. Aesthetics are important. Yes, we are.
We have to be careful not to go overboard on that either. We shouldn't go over in either direction. And that's where knowing yourself comes in. It's so important to know who you are and how much you need.
But, you know, having a nice table for Shabbat is a big deal.
Right, it is. But you have to know who you are and how much you need. You know, for some people, pretty paper plates is better than the white, lunch plates that you get, right? And for other people, china and crystal, and linen tablecloths.
Or different
events. It's totally different, right. It's totally different for each person. So you have to know who you are and what you need in order to create the environment that you need to create. And it is about individual knowledge. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing.
Because we do have those who would be very close to aestheticism, because the rabbis that separated themselves completely.
Aestheticism. We have both sides. We have both sides.
We have
those who are aesthetic,
right.
And we have those who are overly aesthetic.
A relationship with a wife or something.
Those words are too hard to say.
Basis.
Right.
But we definitely have those who live in very stark, circumstances.
Sort of barren
environment. That's what they choose much so.
Right. Not too many today.
No, not so many today. Not
too many today.
We probably don't have.
We have the other side. We're tested by wealth today rather than by poverty, it seems. That's that word that I like that they're using in the East, affluenza.
Oh.
Affluenza.
Oh, okay.
That's the affliction of today's youth, is affluenza.
Yep.
Interesting, that when in 286 it talks about the 73 defects. 50 of them apply to man.
Right, thank you. That's why I wanted to
get on like that.
Where is that?
At the very bottom of the
251.
Actually, it goes back to...
Right. So just among the laws of the precept. So it's telling you back to where a coin in 275 is listed a few of the things that disqualify a coin. So it's saying that there are blemishes that overlap some of the blemishes. Right, so 50 of them apply to both man and animal. 23 are unique to animals but do not occur in man. There are likewise defects unique to man which do not occur in animals, these being 90. So we have quite a few disqualifying blemishes, some of which overlap. But so there's halachas about that. So that's not what we're looking at, but we know that there are such a thing. And then there's, here, remember we talked about a permanent defect and a passing defect, a mum kavua and a mum over, right? Mum over. So a mum over is a passing defect. I remember once when I think Avi was around 3, I took him to get his haircut and they cut his payas so short. And I was so embarrassed. You know, how am I going to walk around with this baby? Everybody's going to think I'm a shiksa. I cut my kid's hair like that. Right? And I told my teacher, I'm like, I'm so embarrassed, his haircut. She says it's a mumshia avorim hazman. It's a blemish that will pass with time. Right? So that's what this is. A mum over is a blemish that will pass with time. And that's why I said this last mitzvah on our page, the precept that an animal offering should be at least 8 days old. That is a mum over. Right? Because it's a disqualifying thing. You're too young to be offered. But
it'll get over it.
You'll get over it. Right. And that's a mum that will pass with time. So there are mums that we have that will pass with time. Youth is it's a joke sometimes. Youth is a mum that will pass with time.
You get a T-shirt that said "Not a shiksa."
You know they have that joke. What's the difference between a guy and a guy gamor, a non-Jew and a complete non-Jew? right? A guy Gummer is a Jew. So.
Jews.
Right. That's all about the judgmentalness, you know?
Not us.
Ooh, thank God.
Please. Some other folks you're talking about.
Yeah.
You're getting worse by the minute.
We should all love each other and respect each other.
Right. Yeah. Please, please.
For sure.
Well, we do.
Yeah, and we should all love each other.
That makes us better than them.
That's it. We're done. Laura's there.
That's like, the Tom Lehrer song about National Brotherhood Week.
Yes.
Some people that hate other people, and I hate people like that.
Right. I grew up listening to those songs.
Kids love them.
I love Tom.
We have that album. I think it belonged to my parents.
Too.
It belonged to my parents.
Isn't that funny?
You have the album. We have YouTube, so we hear
it. Oh, you have you. I've never looked for it on YouTube. There you go.
I'm sure
you should have kept it.
I think I still have it. I remember as a kid listening to all those songs.
Yeah. Anyway, find it there. Okay. 287, that we should, did we say this right? No, that we should not make a blemishing defect in consecrated animals. So here we have the animal, it's
and
been consecrated already, and we're not, so the pasuk is the same, there shall be no blemish in it. So you can't consecrate something that has a blemish or offer something that has a blemish, but once it's consecrated, you also
can't
do cause
anything.
A blemish in it.
But why would you?
So that's a second, right. So why would you? That was a question I was wondering too.
These animals are all alive still.
Yes.
So far,
they're still alive.
We haven't gotten to slaying yet.
Okay.
Right.
Well, but it means you have to be careful how you pen them so that it doesn't
right.
get
it could
hurt.
Be that. Or, right? I mean, what it brought to mind for me right away, anybody here could think of this, that's a famous midrash that we learn every Tisha B'Av. Kamtza and Bar Kamtza. The story of Kamtza and Bar Kamtza, right? So one of them was invited to the party and the other one wasn't, but the invitation went to the wrong because their names are so similar, right? Mm-hmm. So the one that wasn't invited is the one that showed up because he was invited and he was kicked out because he wasn't invited and he was so mad and nobody stood up for him that he went to Rome and he said that the Jews are rising up against you and they said, I don't believe it, the Jews have been so good, and he said, you'll see. He said, send an offering and you'll see if they offer it. So they picked out their best, most beautiful animal and he says, I'll take it for you. And on the way, he makes a blemish in its lip, which is a blemish that means it can't be offered. So, and so they didn't offer it. So then the Romans saw, we picked out the most beautiful, perfect animal.
And they didn't accept it.
And they didn't accept it. They must be about to rebel. Right. And then the whole big, so it is wounded in its lip. The whole wounding in the lip is talking about Lashon Hara also. So probably shouldn't have said that joke. anyway, that have to be more careful. It's so hard to know, like, where do you say things and when do you? Anyway, so about the wounding in the lip and the whole blemish thing. But that's what I was thinking. So that's what brought to mind for me right away. So that was Usser. Besides, of course, stirring up the trouble that he was stirring up. Of course, that's Usser. But an extra Avera was the actual wounding itself, not for the reason that he wounded, which is his whole own problem to bring trouble upon the Jews. But the actual wounding is a problem. So why would you want to? So that's one reason why somebody would want to wound an animal. Maybe it's to protect the animals, right? You have to be careful in penning them. You have to be careful in handling them that you can't cause a blemish. So you'd have to be extra, exercise extra care.
Especially with a live bird.
There's something in here that says birds. There's something in here that says birds in general are not subject to this except for very obvious things. I just read that. It's at the top of 253. It says blemishes do not disqualify an offering of a fowl. And then it goes on, but if the wing is withered or when it was blinded or he's missing a foot. So something very, very obvious, but not all these little subtle things that affect others.
Well, there's something here. It says, at the root of the precept lies the reason that there would be a despisal of holy offerings in this. So someone did it on purpose, sort of an avera.
That's what it seems like, right? Is it? Yeah. Let's see. Right. Right, so it's interesting. It's just interesting to see, like, why would somebody want to do that?
Yeah, that was my. But your example.
So we do.
Would
I mean,
be,
so
but
that
I mean, that was
case.
That was a unique set of circumstances.
Or maybe if you're mad at your neighbor and you knew that your neighbor had consecrated this animal.
Yeah.
Right. So that could be too. I mean, and unfortunately, people do stuff that's not nice. So right, so that animal then couldn't be offered up, and you're just causing that financial damage to your neighbor because they would
or
then
the
have to offer
whatever,
another one.
Yeah.
Right. Right, so who knows why somebody would want to do that, but it's its own
can't
separate
it.
Avera, right, not permitted
but
to do that.
But the Council of Arkansas could have been avoided, that whole process.
Oh, sure.
Oh, sure.
If only they had welcomed him.
Well,
at the
there
party.
Are so many different things in
yeah.
that midrash.
Yeah. And then he said he'd pay for the whole thing. He'd do this, he'd do that. Just let me stay.
Right. No, it's a whole, whole long thing. Yeah. It's fascinating. I heard Rena Tarshish Rebitson, you asked me for the tapes if I could find them. She spoke for 2 hours on that.
Really?
Wow.
There's
I
that
think
much
actually,
there.
There's so maybe it was 4 hours. I'm trying to think. It was two separate classes. It was amazing. First of all, Rebbe Sabrina Tarshish, if you can ever hear anything, and she hardly records anything, but if you ever can hear anything, totally listen to it with your notebook.
Rebbe
She's Rena Tarshish. She is an Eloi, a total genius. Unbelievable Talmida Chachama, probably one of the biggest Talmidim Chachamim on the planet.
Rena Tarshish?
Tarshish.
You too.
She's not.
No, you've looked.
She's not. She teaches in the seminaries in Yerushalayim, and she is a total bucky in Gemara. I mean, she knows it cold, the whole thing. Her husband, somebody, I mentioned something about it, and Elisheva said, I loved going to her classes. We only had her as a substitute occasionally, but she was so amazing. Like, you just sit there with your mouth open when she was talking. English and Hebrew,
okay.
But yeah. So Yeshua was in the room when we were saying that, and he said, "Yeah, and you should see her husband. It's really amazing. Like he, you know, Rabbi, whatever his name is, Tarshish. He teaches at the Mir. Somebody was at their house when one of his friends went to the house and asked the Rabbi a question on an obscure Brita. I said, where is this in the Gemara?' He said, 'I don't think that's in the Gemara.' He was like, 'Sweetheart, is that in the Gemara?'"
Okay.
Because that's who she is. She's like,
she knows everything.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, she gave this whole long thing where it was fascinating because the whole reason why she spoke on that for us, the group that came there, is because we all knew that midrash. She said, "I wanted to teach you a midrash that you know to show you
all
how you don't know
it. Yeah.
That it's so not what you think." And she disassembled the whole thing nut by bolt and then showed us all the parts and all the details of the parts and put it all back together in a completely different way. It was fascinating.
Wow.
Fascinating. So all what I learned from that is that midrash is a completely different animal. You cannot take any story in midrash face value. So if you hear Rivka got married at 3, do not be bothered about her age.
The fact that she was 3.
Please, don't take any of it literally. Learn something from it. She was young. She was innocent, right? You could take that, but nothing literal. Nothing.
Isn't that also
midrash.
How we explain why we don't have things that we need to do? Oh, it's in the midrash. It's just a midrash. People say it's just a midrash. It's like telling a bedtime story.
Right, which it's not. I mean, people should not dismiss it like that, but you don't have to believe them as literal like you do the Torah. When it says Adam's rib, you're supposed to wonder, how did that work? A piece of his side, right? And we do, something about that is literal, something. But not a midrash. Something about it is true,
but
it's not
literal.
Necessarily literal. Even what seems like literal, even when it says, Terah had an idol store, right? And he sold the idols, and Abraham was watching them, and right, so Rabbi, I love Rabbi Feldheim, he says, the idol store was called the idolatry, right? He's so funny. Once he was like, when I was little, we were so poor, we had fruit by the inch. He cracks me up. So, anyway, you don't have to believe he had an idol store and that's where it happened, but that he was somebody who facilitated idol worship and made it available to others, and that there was an argument between him and his son, and that his son did something to indicate that he didn't believe in this whole thing and that it was ridiculous. Oh, that you could believe. But, you know, that it was that
details.
Exact story, and that he had a store, and you were not required to believe that he had a store. So, but that's the midrash. So we don't, it's not just a midrash. We don't do that either. But we don't necessarily take it literally. But there's definitely something true in it. You just have to learn it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I learned from her, is that there's amazing deep stuff in there. And not to dismiss it, ever. But you don't take it literally either.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a tricky thing. That's why it pays. If you can learn from her, even one time, it was an amazing experience. Okay. Not to sprinkle the blood of defective animals on the altar, so that's along with the same thing. It's just a separate, not just, it is a separate mitzvah, separate prohibition, not to do that. So
you know, why would a Kohen even get that far? He's the one that probably later in the Beit HaMikdash, they did the slaughtering.
Right.
I mean,
so
why?
It's a good question. Why would they get that far? Unfortunately, right. We have corruption. We do. I mean, it's a reality that we live with. You know, I mean, I was just speaking
there's
to my husband who deals
priests.
With kashrut, and he's dealing with a whole plant and mm-hmm. a certain group of rabbis in Israel and in America and this and that and the other thing, and they're doing something that I didn't appreciate. And I said, how can they require that? And he said, they don't believe in Hashem. You know, like, I see it's very clear.
Well,
it's a group of rabbis.
They
said, but they
don't. Just money.
They're requiring
just
this.
They
do not have the yira. They don't. It's a business deal, and they don't believe in Hashem.
Right.
Now they may be wearing the clothes, but they don't believe in Hashem. There were Kohanim also that didn't. Unfortunately, it's something that we've struggled
to believe
with
about
hard
to over
believe,
and over.
Yeah. It's something
we've
struggled with our yeah, yeah for sure. I mean, yeah. we've struggled with it our whole history, and something we still struggle with. There is corruption. There is lack of trust. There is behavior that is not in congruence with Torah, even among the upper echelon. It's right. there, yep. so. It's a sad thing.
Yeah, we don't like to think of it being that way, but it was, so...
Right. We don't like to think of it being that way. I've mentioned before, that's why when I say, when it's, you know, Chadesh Yemeinu Kakedem, you know, we should please Hashem renew our days as in old. I add in Ve'afilo Yoter Tov, and should even be better than that, because our days of old weren't always so great.
And,
you know?
And I usually say, when it was good, is what is in my mind.
He's got to add
when
something
good,
on.
Like, there were short periods of time.
I don't want
when it was good.
Yeah. Right. I don't want the unqualified, just back to what it was. I
right.
want it to be good.
Right, yeah.
So, unfortunately, there were always people who weren't doing the right thing.
Okay, so that ritual slaying is the same.
And, yeah, let's do just the ritual
idea.
Slaying here. Yeah.
Right.
And we could really do, let's post it just, well, let's get to 291 just so that we have another 2 minutes, okay. Because pretty much a similar stuff here. Right, so the prohibition on ritual slaying defective animals for holy offering, same thing. Not allowed to just, can't be involved with the defective things. And then, obviously, so no sprinkling the blood, no slaying them, and no, it's interesting that goes, it should really be no slaying and then no sprinkling. And
yeah, that's why I was,
right?
I was,
and then
I
no
was
burning
at that,
yeah,
right.
Yeah,
not quite sure why.
Yeah, slaying, sprinkling,
would,
and burning.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Because you burn it last.
Exactly.
Last.
But,
sense, but
we don't,
after
you sprinkle
slay.
After you slay, right. You have to slay before you sprinkle.
Right. Right. So, I think so, too.
I
so
think.
It's hard to get enough blood to sprinkle without the slaying process, yeah.
Certainly, if you can't blemish him.
Right. Certainly, if you can't blemish him. Good point.
Okay.
Are they talking about fish, or what are they talking about?
Where are you?
Emasculate any creature.
Animals.
Oh, we're not 291.
Any animals, right.
What creature are we talking about?
Should we go there? So we just
sure.
Okay, so let's go there.
The sheep,
well, no. Out of all, not to any creature out of the animal species.
Okay, no. So that means from the animal.
Oh, from.
That's where the Hebrew helps.
All
Shlo lisareis echad mi kol haminim. You're not allowed to masculate. You're not allowed to cause to be infertile.
Out of all.
Right.
Out of all.
So
right.
From.
Yeah,
right.
That was
okay.
The word you left out there, I think.
Right.
So
oh,
is
did
that
I?
The
right.
prohibition of neutering an animal? Or is it because of, that? So it's from here.
Yes.
So you
even
can't neuter. Yeah, how about a dog?
And not a kosher animal anyway.
Not to emasculate any creature out of all the animal species.
So you cannot, you can't
species,
neuter it.
Not a gerbil.
It.
And that has nothing to do with the reasons we don't have male vasectomies. And
yes, it does. No humans either.
Oh, so it all comes from this.
Yes. No emasculating. So it's emasculate specifically, because this is for men. So it's for male animals. Whether they're humans or any other animal, we are not permitted to damage their organs of reproduction. That's what it is. And it's a whole long thing here. It talks about what you can do and what you can't do, but you can't do anything, and you can't even drink a potion. Men are not allowed to drink a sterilizing potion. However, women are. Now, it's interesting here. I just want to read you this. This out.
So you not could even, for a female dog.
Okay, so that's a separate thing. You're not supposed to... Right. So among the laws, the precept, there's what the sages of blessed memory taught. It's forbidden even to tell a heathen to emasculate the beast of an Israelite. But if the heathen took it of his own accord and gelded it, it is permissible to take it from his hand and eat it. I think that's, excuse me, I think that refers to, there's some animals that if you take off their testicles, they're more tender later on. So I think if a if a Gentile will do that to his animal, then we could still buy that animal. Uh-huh. Even if maybe that's creating a market, knowing that the Jews want that animal. It seems like we could. But we can't say, you know, that looks like a good animal. And if it was raised with our testicles, it would be really a better animal. Yeah. We can't do that. We're not allowed to do that. Now, it's tricky today because... Right, because today as pet owners, we know that in this country, just quoting the Dumb Friends League statistic, that 16 million unwanted pets are put down a year in this country. Yeah. So that's why they require, and state law requires, if you get an animal from them, they require that it be spay or neutered, right?
When you get it, before you get it.
Colorado state law requires that by, I think by 5 months, maybe by 6 months, a dog has to be spayed or neutered. Yeah, that's the law. So,
unless it's registered for
pedigree breeding, right?
Huh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, that's the law in the state.
So if you get an animal from Dumb Friends League that has been neutered,
you can do that.
That's okay.
Not a problem at all. All right, you can get that animal. Now the question is, what if you get one that's too young? You have to sign, because we've done this before. You have to sign when you get
that
a puppy that you will,
and it's the law.
So you have to sign that you will, and it's the law. So we asked Rabbi Kahan what to do about that. Because in general, what we were told by some people to do is just bring it to the vet.
And don't tell them anything.
Or sell it to a non-Jew.
For the day.
For the day, and then they bring it in, and then you rebuy it from the non-Jew.
Or if the vet isn't Jewish.
Okay, so it's a really big problem if the vet's Jewish. halachically. Because you can sell it to the secretary, but the vet is still doing it, right? So here it's saying you're really not supposed to be mentioning to the heathen that you want it done.
Right.
It's a really big problem.
So what did he say?
So the out for us, and I don't know how it would work in another place, is that it's state law.
So you have to follow the law.
That supersedes. That did supersede. It's interesting.
Supersedes Hashem?
Well, it depends upon what it is.
In the land, you go with the law.
Sometimes when they contribute. Like, if the law of the land is you have to eat pork on Mondays, wouldn't have to keep that
So it
law.
Depends upon what it is.
It does depend on what it is. Still, even though we were permitted to do it, we had to do it by selling it. We still had to sell it to a non-Jew to have it done.
Okay, yeah.
And take it to a non-Jewish vet. Even though our vet was Jewish, we had to take it to a non-Jewish vet to have the procedure done. So, but let me just read you one more thing here. It's important to see. I just want to read you this part because it's just interesting to see what it says here. But if the heathen took it of his own accord and gelded, it's permissible to take it from his hands and eat it. If, however, the Israelite used guile, for instance, if he said things in the heathen's presence which showed that this was his desire, and so in any similar way out of the various methods that lowly, worthless cheats use.
That's pretty.
I just think that was fascinating, right? Lowly, worthless cheats use. So I want you to see that language, that it's a problem. But also, one more thing I want you to see on this page, that probably like six lines up from the bottom, where it says it's not permissible for a man to drink a potion. It is permissible, though, for a woman to drink a sterilizing drug that will render her barren, unable to bear children. For women are not commanded to be fruitful and multiply, as I wrote in the first mitzvah in this work. The rest of its details are clarified in various places in the Talmud Tractate, Sabbath, and Yevamot. So, just so that you can see that...
So, can you, if you have a female dog...
So I don't know the halachas of that. You could probably give a female dog a potion.
Can you actually
hurt their organs is different than can you give them chemicals?
Gotcha.
So
I don't know how you give how do chemicals.
But you know, even when I had my hysterectomy a year ago. I was already in the process, and I was like, maybe I'm supposed to be asking a question about this. and I called and indeed, I was allowed to because of the complications I was having, which was putting me in that place.
Which is why you had to have it.
Which is why I had to have it, but it was a question
that you should ask.
I should have asked, and I was glad that I did.
Yeah.
But
typically, so if you were to have a hysterectomy for medical reasons, I mean, as opposed to just because you didn't want children or whatever, then... That would make sense.
Right, so let's say somebody doesn't want to have more kids, right? So hysterectomy is an option. birth control pills are an option.
Right.
Right? Birth control.
Yeah, potion. If it's a potion. For,
that's yeah, a potion. Right.
That's a potion, right? So you're, you are allowed to do that. Yeah.
So if that's the case, so then it's okay then for to practice that kind of birth control?
That's considered the preferred
method of birth control.
The preferred method. You are, it's, you should wait until you have a girl and a boy that are healthy. But let's say you have six girls in a row. Let's say you have three girls in a row. You need a break. Or let's say you just want to space them a little bit. Or for whatever reason, if you get, if you, in consultation with your rabbi, have decided that it's appropriate to use birth control, that's the preferred method, is the pill.
Chemical.
Is chemical, yeah.
Oh, potion. That's so interesting. Yes.
Yeah.
So,
so
hush. Look, all these years later, we have a potion.
We have a potion. They had potions absolutely. Then. That's why he talks
I'm
about
sure
it.
They must have. They had herbal all potions. Kinds
yeah.
of things.
Yeah, they had
sure.
things that you could do.
Think
yeah.
about what people
so
used to
Hashem
take.
So Hashem only gave this commandment, be fruitful and multiply to
and
two men.
Man.
That's correct.
Looks so
that's correct. So
why in Genesis does it appear that he is giving it to both
it's not. It's both. It's just to men. So why? It's two important reasons that's important to know. A, we're not commanded to put our life in jeopardy, except for Kiddush Hashem.
And childbirth
and childbirth
always.
Puts your life
always
in jeopardy.
Always put your life in jeopardy.
That's why you bend
so
it
doesn't put a man's life in jeopardy, but it puts a woman's life in jeopardy.
Every time.
So, A, it's his mitzvah and not hers. So she's not commanded to put her life in jeopardy. But B, it's his mitzvah. So he has to convince her to participate with him. He has to make her feel safe and cared for, that she's willing to help him fulfill his mitzvah. So it is protection for women. That's not their mitzvah.
Cool. Bye, everybody.
Bye. Bye.